Let's start off with a question this morning. And I want you to ask yourself this question, not because of somebody else or what you've observed elsewhere, but for you. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? If in fact you claim to be a Christian, if someone were to ask you, I heard you're a Christian, so what does that mean? There are many who claim to be Christians. In fact, I think there are many who think that they're Christians. There are many who spend time with people who claim to be Christians. In fact, this morning, there are many who, because they say that they are Christians, got up this morning, however unwilling you were or tired, right? I don't know. How many of you are like happy Sunday mornings getting up? You know, do you just get overjoyed to get up? I'm just usually not very happy any morning getting up. You know, it's hard to get up and know that you're going to face a long day. But we get up on Sunday mornings, why? Because we say, we need to go to church. Because that's what Christians do, right? Christians go to church, and we're supposed to be with other Christians. In fact, all over the world, people are gathering together, maybe buildings like this, because they say that they're Christians. There are many who would call themselves Christian preachers, and the message they proclaim is what many hear, and then that is the basis for which they define their understanding of the Christian life. But I think there's a problem. I think that there are many who maybe don't really understand what the Christian life is all about. In fact, I think it's because really they don't know what the Bible has to say about what it means to be a Christian. In fact, how do we really know if you are truly a Christian? I mean, not that we're here to judge other people. I'm asking you to ask yourself, how do you know that you're a Christian? And if other people say they're Christians, is there some way for us to really be able to say, yes, I can affirm that? You know, it seems that most people who say they're Christians, we would give them the benefit of the doubt, right? I mean, if you introduce yourself to someone today during the greeting time, and I think for the most part we think, well, I guess you're here at church. Most likely you're a Christian, or maybe someone who is a Christian brought you so that you can see what church and Christianity is all about. I think one of the things that we have to be careful about is assuming that, not only for others, but even ourselves. Because I think what the challenge is there's so many people who come to church maybe every Sunday, and you hear messages about what Christians are supposed to be like. But then, after we leave church, we're not so thrilled about it. Or maybe we don't really care about what we've heard. I mean, we just kind of go on living. We just kind of keep doing what we do. So if you're in school, what do? Monday morning, you go back to school, right? You study, you take your tests, you do what students do. Or if you go back to work, you just go back to work and you do the same thing. You just work. Or maybe you're at home and you take care of the family. You just kind of do what you normally do. Well, I never want to take that for granted. In fact, as much as I can, I always want to share the gospel every Sunday in some way. And if you say that you're a Christian, there's really, I guess you could say, a base level of understanding that you need to have. What are the core truths that you need to not only affirm, but that you need to really claim to be your own? Well, the gospel message is very straightforward. God is a holy and righteous God. Because he is holy and righteous, he must judge sin. Man was originally created by God to live a life that would glorify him. But man chose to disobey God and reject his will. As a result, we are all sinners. And we're not just sinners in terms of, oh, we do a few bad things here or there. We are sinners in the sense that we actively, we deliberately, we purposefully rebel against God. We break his law. We really have no other purpose that we live for. And we have no ability to save ourselves from judgment. Despite this, God is a loving and gracious God. He doesn't desire for sinners to perish. You see, left to ourselves, we are headed for destruction. We face eternal condemnation because of our sin. But God sent Jesus to be the one who would rescue us from sin by dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. Jesus faced the wrath of God on our behalf. He took upon himself our judgment, our punishment, so that in taking our place, he would then offer to us his righteousness, so that he would stand in our place, that because of Christ, we would be justified completely, permanently, made right before God. Therefore, we are acceptable to God. So the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And when we repent of our sins, that is, we confess that we're sinners, that we are completely unable to save ourselves, and that we trust in faith in Christ alone to be our Savior, that is, once and for all, death on the cross was sufficient to save us, and that his resurrection from the dead has proven that sin and death have been completely conquered, and that eternal life is now found in Jesus Christ, we can then not only be saved from the penalty of our sins and be justified, we are given the promise that we are, in a sense, saved daily from the present power of sin in the process of our sanctification. Because sin's power is now broken, we're set free from the bondage of sin. And one day in the future, we look forward to being in heaven where the very presence of sin, every vestige of sin will be completely removed, and we will be glorified so that we might stand forever with Christ for all eternity. Now, unless we understand that gospel message, which can only happen when God is the one who opens the eyes of our hearts and helps us to humbly receive and submit ourselves to the truth of the gospel, unless that's clear, I fear that there are those who come to church and maybe have only understood that intellectually. You know, you might even affirm it and say, yes, I believe those things to be true, and I actually like it. I mean, I affirm it, I approve it. But have you submitted yourself to the work of the gospel? Is your life submitted to Christ? Now, how do we know whether you really have submitted your life to Christ? Well, when Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be my disciple. Now, being a disciple is not something that happens after some like later stage. Being a disciple of Christ starts at the point of your salvation. Why? Because from day one, from the time you come to know Christ, you are a follower of Christ. You are a disciple of Christ. You have said, I'm no longer going to follow sin as my master. I'm going to follow Jesus as my master. And if I'm going to follow Jesus, essentially it comes down to this. I will follow him because I love him. And because I love him, I will live for him. You know, if there's one thing that I would say in a very practical sense separates true disciples from false disciples, from genuine Christians against fake Christians, you know, in the Bible, Jesus talks about the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats. I think in a very practical way, there's one thing that really helps reveal whether you're for real as a Christian. And it is this. It's when suffering and persecution come into your life, when tests and trials come your way, does it reveal that you love Jesus more than anything? A Christian loves Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ first loved him. A Christian loves Jesus Christ more than anything, more than anyone. A Christian is compelled by the love of Christ than to live for him. A Christian is compelled by the love of Christ not only to live for him, but to even suffer and die for him. In fact, a Christian is willing to set aside everything else in life for the sake of following Christ. Now, how do we know this? You know, this sounds a little intense, right? Some of you maybe when you first came to Lighthouse, and I can only say this because people have told me, go, you guys are a little intense. Like, you guys kind of take the Bible seriously. And I'm not sure how to respond to that. Are we not supposed to take it seriously? Like, do we just kind of admire it as just a bunch of nice sayings? Or if Jesus actually tells us something, and if we say we follow him, are we actually going to do it? Well, turn to Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples. Okay, so quick Bible study here. Who's talking? Okay, talk to me. Who's talking? Jesus. How do we know that? It says, Jesus said. Okay, so if you're wondering who said this, Jesus said it. Okay, John Kim didn't say it. Okay, so before you're like, hey, Lighthouse, you guys are so intense. Well, it's not because John Kim said anything, all right? It's because Jesus said something. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I don't know about you, but if any of you want to be liked by someone, if any of you want to have a relationship with someone, is this how you kind of come at them? You know, let's just say, for those of you who are single, okay, and you're praying that God would bring you a partner, and you meet someone, and they say, okay, you know what? You want to hang out with me? Let me tell you what you got to do. Deny yourself. This is not about you. Okay, so don't even bring up anything about you. You know, your needs, how your personality is this way, how you need someone to accommodate you this way. You know what? Forget it. Not only that, you should expect a hard life. If you want to hang out with me, expect a hard life. And not only that, you just need to be with me all the time. I don't know, that sounds a little crazy. Right? I mean, if someone came at you like that, you're like, you know what? I have a life. And I definitely don't think I want to give it up to you. Well, this doesn't sound like your best life now. Okay? This kind of sounds like you have no life now. In fact, I think that's why a lot of people, when they hear about Christianity, what's one of the first things they think? The first thing is no fun, right? No fun, because Christians aren't allowed to have fun. There's so many things you're not allowed to do if you're a Christian. I grew up at a Baptist school. That was the first thing we knew. We had to sign a paper that said, these are all the things you are not allowed to do. You're not allowed to drink alcohol. You're not allowed to go to movies. You're not allowed to do the D word, dance. That is like one of the worst things you could do. And you know why Baptists don't dance, right? How do you think John the Baptist lost his head? It's because Salome danced. She danced before the king. And he asked, whatever you want. She said, I want the head of John the Baptist. So we don't dance. Now, it was interesting because I went to Baptist high school and we had a drill team. They didn't call it dancing. They called it choreography with music. Like, what do you mean? That's called dancing, all right? But that's how some of us look at it. We're like, if you're a Christian, you don't get to have any fun. And not only do you not have fun, what do you get to do or what do you have to do? You got to go to church. Oh, there goes Sunday. You know, for some of you are like, Saturday and Sunday, the only 2 days I get to do anything for fun, right? And so church automatically does not mean fun. Not only that, You know, I mean, I've been to some churches where there are certain things you're not even allowed to do on Sunday. I was a youth pastor, and I served at a Presbyterian church for a while, and I didn't know it was a sin to go to McDonald's on Sunday. You can go to McDonald's any other day of the week, but not Sunday. And I didn't understand why, because Sunday's a holy day. So what, the other days are unholy? Like, you could do all the unholy things on the other, like, how do you create that sort of difference? I didn't understand. I also found out it was a sin not to go, you couldn't go bowling on Sundays either. Because, you know, that bowling alley is just filled with wretched, depraved people. You don't want to expose people when you pick up that heavy bowling ball and go bowling. I mean, okay, maybe some of you might have grown up in that kind of setting. You're like, that's the way it is. Well, let's talk later. But is that the Christian life? Is it reduced to a bunch of do's and don'ts? In fact, I think a lot of people, that's why they're turned off, because some people present it that way. Why would you be willing to embrace a life that denies self, that is filled with the possibility of suffering and hardships, all because you say you're willing to follow someone? Why would you do it? There's only one reason you would do it, and that's because you love that person. Because you love that person. Now, Angela's not in here. She's in the nursery helping out with the kids. But I remember we were having to think about this when we got married. She realized that as a seminary student, and that I was a youth pastor, that her prospects for a comfortable, prosperous life were zero. Not even low, just zero. Exactly, that's how I felt too, you know? And I thought, I don't have a lot to offer you other than I'm serving at a Korean church right now. That means no life, and everyone's going to treat you like trash. You know, they're going to have every expectation for you to be perfect. You make one wrong move, you're dead, okay? And you're a pastor's wife. If there's any worse position than the pastor, it's the pastor's wife, because you get no say. You got dragged into this. And not only that, you're supposed to be the model wife, and you got to be willing to take care of everyone. And not only that, if we have children, our poor children. Exactly. That's exactly how they feel. That's just perfect, you know? you just go, and our children are going to grow up basically having their lives, you know, publicly examined every day. I mean, think about this. Anything and everything we do will be questioned as to its motive and intentions. That's what I have to offer you. Are you willing to marry me? I think that's why a lot of guys in seminary have a hard time finding a wife. Because most ladies are like, I don't know. That doesn't sound so appealing. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us." You know, this is a verse I know I mentioned many times, but I want to go back to that often because it really comes down to this. If you say you're a Christian, the love of Christ, everything that that represents, that's the driving force behind why you do everything as a Christian. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." When you consider the love of Christ, what does that bring to your heart, your mind? Isaac Watts, he wrote the hymn titled, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and the last verse goes like this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Now, if you understand this amazing, this divine love, you'll understand that the only appropriate response to that, I mean, Isaac Watts says, if the whole realm of nature were mine, that would still be a present too small. In fact, when you think about it, the only appropriate response to the love of Christ given to us is that all of my life would be given to him. If you understand that you have been loved by the love of Christ, you will love him much. Because you know you've been loved. If you don't understand the love of Christ, you will love little. Why? Because it doesn't strike you. It doesn't mean much to you. You know, you might just go, yeah, I know Jesus loves me. Yeah, the Bible tells me so. I know. But then you look at everything else in terms of the Christian life and you're, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to what God asks you to do in his word? I think most of us struggle in terms of being compelled to obey because we love. No, most of us feel compelled to obey because we feel like we have to. It's just an obligation. It's just something that I am forced to do. Now, why is that? Why do we struggle with that? You know, sometimes I think it's good to look back at those who have gone before us. I mean, I love reading biographies. Not so much just so that we can kind of prop up like Christian superheroes and just say like, ooh, look at like Spurgeon, or ooh, look at like Jonathan Edwards. I mean, most of us go, yeah, they're nice, but that's not me. Okay. I mean, I look at all the folks that I look up to, you know, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, John Calvin, a lot of Johns, John MacArthur, but I'm just John Kim. I don't think I'm in at that level. I'm kind of more like normal. And I think most of us sort of had that same outlook too. You're like, well, I'm not a church leader. You know, I'm not like an elder, or I'm not like a ministry shepherd or whatever it might be. I'm just like ordinary church goer. That's what Christianity is for me. But I think sometimes it is good to be drawn to those who are an example. John MacArthur, in his commentary in Matthew, he mentions a few that I want to share. Florence Nightingale. She wrote in her diary, I am 30 years of age, the age at which Christ began his mission. Now, no more childish things, no more vain things. Years later, near the end of her heroic life of service, she was asked the secret of her ability to accomplish so much for the Lord. She replied, I can give only one explanation, and that is this, I have kept nothing back from God. I have kept nothing back from God. How many of us could actually say that? That I have kept nothing back from God? Or do we hold on to things? When the famous surgeon Howard A. Kelly graduated from medical school, he wrote in his diary, today I dedicate myself, my time, my capabilities, my ambition, everything to him. Blessed Lord, sanctify me to thy uses. Give me no worldly success which may not lead me nearer to my Savior. You know, I mean, growing up, my dad really wanted me to be a doctor. But it was for all the wrong reasons, right? To be a worldly success, to be, you know, financially, you know, prosperous, to have worldly prestige, all these kind of things that come with that sort of deal. But here, can you imagine praying, God, give me no worldly success which may not lead me near to my Savior? You know, how many people have you seen go the way of financial prosperity only to be led further and further away from God? Not to say that finances are wrong, but they don't see it in terms of how Do these things bring me nearer to my Savior? Soon after graduating from college, Jim Elliot wrote in his diary, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. God answered that prayer, and in the flower of young manhood, Jim Elliot's life was cut short by the spear of an Alka Indian as he and several other young men sought to take the gospel deep into the jungles of Ecuador. Now, when I read about stories like that, and I get inspired, like especially that Jim Elliot story. I remember reading that in high school. I was thinking, ooh, I want to be like Jim Elliot. Maybe. I mean, he's inspiring, but dude, that had to hurt, man. He got speared. And the sad thing is, it happened very early on in their mission. I mean, they really didn't even get much opportunity. It was just starting off, and then they all die. Most people would say, what a waste. What a waste of your life. You went through all that training, all that preparation, and then you leave America to go to this jungle. What a waste of your life, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, my parents immigrated to the United States for what? A better life. And then you would think, if I were to die at a young age, for the sake of what? For the sake of the gospel? Most people would say, that is so foolish. What a waste of your life. Well, a lot of people hear that kind of thing and they go, see, this is why Christianity is kind of whacked. You ask too much. Come on, let's be realistic. I mean, we just got to understand where people are coming from. I mean, look at our culture, right? You don't want to be like one of those fundamentalists, those extremists. You don't want to be someone who's going to be accused of being a wacko out there. I think that's why some people who are, or at least claim to be Christians, seem to be ashamed of saying that you're a Christian. I mean, I still remember my freshman year at UCLA. First time I'm in like this pure secular setting for school in a way that was very, very challenging. And I remember the professor calling out and saying, is anyone else here a Christian? Raise your hand. And I was like, I didn't know they could do that. They could call you out in class like that? I didn't raise my hand. Are you kidding? I didn't want to get crushed in front of everybody. I was afraid. I was fearful. But why? Why? Why would you be fearful? Well, imagine if someone came up to me today and said, hey, is Angela Kim your wife? And in my mind, I was like, I wonder what they're going to think of me if they say yes, if I say yes. No, never heard of her. Don't you have four daughters? Aren't their names Jenna, Kara, Alyssa, and Olivia? Daughters. I have no daughters. I have a dog. And even that's kind of rough. But what? You don't have four daughters? No, you're married to Angela. You have four daughters. No. You got the wrong John Kim. A lot of John Kims. You just came down the wrong street. Wrong John Kim. I mean, if you knew all that, like, you know she's my wife. You know I have four daughters. And you're like, what's wrong with you? Like, how come you can't even say that you know them? Well, I think it comes down to a real basic problem. I don't really love them. You know, there are those who claim to be Christians, and they don't represent Christ because they don't know Christ. That's one reason why some people get the wrong picture. There are people who say they're Christians, but they're not Christians. There are some who are Christians, but they're immature. They lack wisdom. Sometimes they say things and do things that aren't helpful. Sometimes there are people who are Christians, but they go through seasons where they struggle. And it can be confusing, especially to other Christians, why they are acting that way. I know I've confused people along the way. You know, when I left the church in Maryland and I came back, I came down to SoCal, and if you saw me at that time, I would have not even talked to you. I would have just walked away from you. I would have said, all you Christians are not only hypocrites, you are completely untrustworthy people. I don't trust any of you. You say you're a Christian, you are the most untrustworthy of people because you claim to know God and then you stab people in the back. That's how I was. You wouldn't have thought that I was a pastor, that I was a Christian. I acted completely opposite. So it's no surprise some people are kind of confused. What does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, these people claim to be Christians. Some of them aren't Christians, some of them are immature Christians, some of them are going through a season where they're kind of like, you know, acting completely opposite. Well, yeah, I've talked to a good number of people who are very critical about Christians. They love to point out their hypocrisy, all their shortcomings, and to some degree you're right, it's there. But it's not because there's something wrong with the Christian faith. And especially, it's not because there's something wrong with Jesus. Yes, we are the ones who cause problems. But Christians are not to be admired or respected because they're perfect. Christians are still sinners. In fact, one way you actually show yourself to be a Christian is that you sin, and when you sin, you do what? You confess your sin. I mean, is there anyone here who's a Christian who will never sin again? No. So, if someone who says they're a Christian sins against you, should you be surprised? Some of you are not responding. Should you not be surprised? No, you shouldn't be surprised. Why? Because they're what? They're a sinner. Look at your neighbor. Sinner. Okay, no, not like that. Not with that attitude. Fellow sinner. Fellow sinner. Right? Because there is not a single person here in this room that is going to be perfect in this lifetime. But a true Christian, when rebuked, will humbly receive that rebuke. Can you imagine the Apostle Peter? Okay, who was the Apostle Peter? Only the guy who gave the first sermon and like 3,000 people got saved at Pentecost. Only the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Only like the spokesman for the apostles. He's kind of important, right? But what does he do? He messes up, right? He is afraid of hanging out with the Gentiles at some point because he's afraid of what the Jewish people are going to say. So he stops having fellowship with the Gentile believers. So you know who rebukes him? Paul. Paul calls him out publicly. Now that had to be kind of crazy. Can you imagine being at that church service? There's Peter. There's Paul. I mean, these are like, I mean, if there's anyone on like the who's who list of church at the time, it's Peter and Paul, right? And Paul's like, hey, Peter, you're messed up. How come you're not hanging out with the Gentiles anymore? And Peter's like, they talk. I'm scared. Peter, you're scared? Really? Really? You're scared? You're the leader. How could you do this? Peter is rebuked by Paul. Now, how do we know Peter took this well? Well, later on, he affirms Paul's ministry. He affirms the things that Paul wrote about. They weren't Christians who were perfect, but the love of Christ compelled them to obey Christ's words, to be humble, to be teachable, to give and receive instruction, reproof, correction, training in righteousness according to the word of God. But let me make this point clear. Being imperfect doesn't mean that it is incompatible with being committed to following Christ. Because I think sometimes we think it's like this. If I'm going to go all in and follow Jesus, If I'm going to go all out in following Jesus, I can't afford to fail. No, you will. You're going to still mess up. I mean, think about it for those of us who are married. What has your spouse found out about you over the course of your marriage? What do you think? You've probably found out a lot of things about your spouse, especially all their faults. Because you get to see them. You're exposed to them, right? So why do you stay with them? Right? You say you got married because you love them, right? We have some folks who are in premarital right now, so I'm in love. And even during engagement, they're starting to find out this person has issues. They forget that they have issues too, but the other person has a lot of issues. And then after you get married, you find out how many more issues they have. So why do you stay? Why do you stay when every day you find out more reasons that convince you they're not worthy? How does that make sense? Well, think about it if we were loved by Christ in that way. He, in fact, does know everything that is wrong with us. He knows every sin, past, present, and future, that we commit. But he still loves us. And when we respond to that love, it's not that we're saying we're going to be perfect, but there is something that's going to be different. And that is this: because I've been loved with the love of Christ, I will follow him. And in following him, I'm going to follow him the way he calls me to follow. This is, I think, one of the big problems, is that we say it like this: Jesus, I will follow you, but I'm going to follow you on my terms. Jesus, I'm going to tell you what I'm comfortable with. Jesus, I'm going to tell you what's acceptable. And if there's anything that you bring into my life that I don't like, you could just kind of keep that to yourself. In fact, Jesus, I don't appreciate that you're making my life kind of difficult. Now, why am I sharing all this? This is all introduction, and for sure we're not getting through all the points. If you see the outline there, we're going to try to get through the first point. But I wanted to really challenge you with this, because I think there's so many people who, when they hear the word Christian, they will have a definition that comes from somewhere, anywhere, except from the guy that defined it. And that's who? Jesus. So that's why, remember when I said, when it says Jesus said, I think sometimes we forget that that's kind of a big deal. This is not just anyone talking. We're not just getting commentary about someone else's writings. We're not just getting a sermon that someone prepared about someone else's principles. Jesus himself is saying, this is what it's all about. Even in conservative Bible teaching churches, I think there are those, for all intents and purposes, you still follow the prosperity gospel. You believe that God wants you happy, wealthy, healthy, prosperous, that all forms of suffering are wrong, and that life was meant to be fulfilling in all the ways that you want it to be. The problem with that is that's not the gospel that Jesus talks about. In fact, when you see Jesus talking about what it means to be part of his kingdom and to follow him, it is completely opposite to the prosperity gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care for our health. You saw that he would even heal people. It doesn't mean that having money is wrong. It doesn't mean that you can't be praying to be healed of sickness or for trials to be resolved. But there's much more to life than having a comfortable and smooth road to walk. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear: if you're going to follow me, let me tell you what's going to be going on. So let's look at the first point. The disciple seeks to become like his teacher. Look at Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. It says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Now, Jesus, I mean, if there's anyone who is going to be called a master teacher, it's Jesus. So when Jesus tells us, this is what's involved in following me, we need to really listen to this. And if you're going to be my disciple, now what's the mission of Lighthouse Bible Church? With conviction. Okay, that was sort of conviction. Okay, to make disciples of Christ. According to the Great Commission, we're called to make disciples of Christ. Right? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I want to focus on that particular phrase. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, if our mission is to make disciples, what are we supposed to be doing? Teaching them to observe how much? How much? All. And how much is all? All. All. Okay, like if you had an ice cream cone and I said, I want all of it, how much do I want? The whole thing, okay? Not just a lick. I'm just trying to help you out here, okay? When Jesus says teach all, then we got to teach all. But this is where it's kind of sad. I think you have a lot of churches that aren't teaching all. In fact, some churches are deliberately not teaching certain things because they think people won't like it. And that's true. People won't like it. In fact, I don't know, how many times have you gone to a church service where you're like, oh man, that hurts. I didn't like the sermon today. It made me feel guilty. I remember getting an encouragement note from someone saying, thanks, Pastor John, you make me feel like a wretch every Sunday. I'm not sure how I'm supposed to take that. Like, it's on the encouragement note. It says at the top, encouragement note. I guess that's supposed to be a good thing. Now, believe me, my goal isn't to just make you feel bad, all right? Because I like you to like me. I would rather you say, oh, Pastor John, you're nice, not Pastor John, I hate you, as some people have said. Because they took great offense at hearing certain things. But what's sad is that the very definition of a Christian is not coming from Jesus Christ. Now, granted, there are certain things that are not easy to swallow. And Jesus brings this up here in verse 24. And he helps paint a picture. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. He wants us to make sure we have proper perspective here. And if you were to look at it just in terms of even your relationship with Jesus, okay? I'm a disciple. Jesus is the teacher. I'm the slave, he's the master. So am I above Jesus? This should be easy. No. No. By definition, I'm not. Okay. In verse 25, he says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. So what really should be at the heart of our relationship, if Jesus is our teacher, if Jesus is our master, it should be that we would want to be like him. That we would be, we're never going to be above him. We're going to be like him. But here's where it's maybe a little difficult. In wanting to be like Jesus, do we somehow expect that we should be treated better than Jesus? What's the answer to that? No. No, but I think we do expect it. Why? Because especially when people give us a hard time. Now, Jesus brings up a very, very clear example of this. In verse 25, he says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, think about it this way. Who was Jesus? Jesus is God, right? He's the second person of the Trinity. He is perfect. He is sinless. He came and took on human flesh to live among sinful men, and then sinful man starts calling him names. Now, have any of you been called names? You know, I grew up at a time where if you're Asian, you got called names. Okay? Way back in the day, you know, they're like, ching chong, ching. They'd always do this. Ching chong. And like, I got big eyes, actually. Why are you doing that? And I was born in South Central LA, so what's up? Not only that, I have better vocabulary than you do. I mean, even the way you speak, you don't even use proper grammar. Come on. What's the deal here? You making fun of me? I don't get this. But I just grew up with that. Just people calling me names. I didn't like that. Would any one of you like that? No, I don't think so. But let's put it in context here. You say you're a Christian. So someone starts insulting you, calling you names. And you're like, oh, that hurts. I don't like that. But instead of responding in the way that we should, because Jesus has already talked about this, we actually turn it on God. And we're like, God, this is messed up. People are calling me names. I thought you loved me. I thought you were going to take care of me. Well, in thinking that way, you actually show what you think of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, think about this. Jesus was not a hypocrite. Jesus was perfect. Jesus never fell short of God's perfect standards, but sinful man still treated him badly. But Jesus, knowing that we would have a hard time understanding this, go back to Matthew 5. Remember when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount? Very early on, what did Jesus say? We'll turn there, Matthew 5, verse 10. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, do you remember that? Do you remember when you were going through that? So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you know what? You are blessed when this happens. Now, if you were paying attention, I hope you were, something inside might say, wait a second. It says persecuted. It says insult. It says falsely say all kinds of evil. And that's a blessing? How is that a blessing? In fact, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, right there, some of us, that's where we see the problem. Why? We might say, okay, heaven sounds great and all, and you're saying that there's going to be a great reward in heaven if I follow you, Jesus. But heaven's kind of way off. I need some reward now. I mean, come on, Jesus. Throw me a little something. I mean, for you to say, well, what I got for you is persecution, insults, false accusations. People will say all kinds of evil against you. Now, you shouldn't be surprised by this, that Jesus is bringing this up. In fact, when you go back to the Old Testament and you look all throughout the history that's shown through the scriptures, Jesus points this out, that the very ones who were called to proclaim his message, what happened to them oftentimes? They were killed. Matthew 23, 37, as they approach Jerusalem, as Jesus is going to the cross, as he looks on Jerusalem, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Stephen, right before he is stoned in Acts 7, as he walks through the history of Israel and he's talking to the religious leaders, he says this, in Acts 7:52, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." You know, if you represented God and his truth, good chance you were going to die for it. You weren't welcomed. You weren't given the red carpet treatment. You would suffer. The Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. And he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Look at verse 15. "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." I mean, the Thessalonians are being affirmed for facing the same kind of suffering that their fellow believers in Judea suffered from the very same people who, what? Killed Jesus. Now, this is definitely not something that sounds very pleasant, right? In fact, I think for some people, they would go as far as to say, "I don't want it. That's not the kind of Christianity I want." Now, how many of you like inspirational stories? Do you like inspirational stories? I love watching inspirational stories. You know, like I remember, you watch some of these movies where the reason why the story is inspirational is because the main character is typically going through what? Some tremendous hardship that they have to overcome, right? And so because of what they're willing to endure and persevere, the amount of suffering and pain, and you see them continue on, that's what inspires you, right? Well, think about this when you read through a chapter like Hebrews 11. You know, we look at Hebrews 11, it's called the Hall of Faith. And let's kind of walk through this in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. It says this, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Now, up until there, it sounds pretty good. But then follow. "And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Now, if there's one thing that you should understand about the context of that, when you think about this great cloud of witnesses, many of these witnesses suffered. And they faced what I think we would consider unimaginable circumstances. So how is that supposed to be appealing as a Christian? Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, when we find ourselves kind of in this situation where we're having to consider, how do we respond to the call to be a Christian? Well, this particular passage is very, very meaningful, especially in the context of Lighthouse Bible Church, because when I was coming out of that time in Maryland, and it was a very dark time, and I was very filled with a lot of bitterness, a lot of anger, a lot of discouragement, and wondering why people were so mean. People said such horrible things. I mean, they were slanderous. I mean, they made false accusations. And I just remember being so stunned because I was like, but I loved these people. Like, I served them. I tried to help them. And they're going around saying all sorts of false things. And I remember telling Angela, I was like, it's not right. It's not right. Someone needs to change all that. And she said, just trust God to vindicate you. I'm like, I know. But when is that going to happen? Now, she can't promise that. But I do know this. The main thing isn't about being vindicated or proven right. The main thing is, so how do I deal with all this? Why does it say here, fixing our eyes on Jesus? You know, there's something about fixing your eyes on someone. And here we have enough context to let us know there's good reason to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of faith. He's the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the one that we can always go to, because we know he understands. We shouldn't then grow weary or lose heart because we know he knows. But why do we fix our eyes? Why do we fix our eyes on him? I'd like to put it this way. We fix our eyes on him because we love him. Because he loves us. And that's enough. That's enough to sustain me. You know, I got a real picture of this in watching... Sorry, I have to use my daughter as an illustration. But, you know, my second daughter recently got engaged. And my wife and I were hiding in the bushes, you know, waiting for the green light to come. And we finally got the call that it was all good to come. And we're coming down the path, and I see Kara looking at her fiancé, Vashek. And we literally were like 2 feet away. We were just right behind them. And they're looking at each other. So we're in her field of vision, peripheral, but we're still in field, but nothing. She doesn't see anything because her eyes are fixed. I mean, it's like, it's not just this, it's like this. It's like there's a very narrow field of vision. It's just like one. I see nothing else. Right? Right. And I'm thinking, like, I mean, there's some pictures we're photobombing, but we're like right behind. We're like, hello, but nothing. She can't see. I understand. You fix your eyes on the one that you love. And when you're secure in that love, nothing else matters. Because you're secure. I mean, you could have a storm raging around you. Now, just because you love someone doesn't mean all the problems go away. It doesn't mean there's no tests or trials or hardships or difficulties. But Jesus does give some perspective here. He says, you know, if you say you're my disciple, if you call me master, do you expect to be treated better than me? Now, think about what I went through. What did Jesus go through? He faced hostility, and he endured it. He understands. We have a high priest who's been tempted even beyond what we would be. He hasn't sinned, but he understands. He knows what it's like. And he loves us. Go to Acts chapter 7. This is going back to the story of Stephen. In verse 54, You know, he's giving this history of Israel, and then he really hones in on the religious leaders, and he says, you are the ones who are responsible for the murder of Christ. And in verse 54, he says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Okay, so they're mad. Okay, how mad are they? They want to kill him. But look at Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So who does Stephen see? He sees Jesus. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, how do you think Stephen did that? I mean, if people were starting to kill you, I mean, I think we have a hard time understanding this. People wouldn't do that with stones these days. They'd probably just get a gun and shoot you, get it over with quick. But stoning, I mean, this takes a little while, right? And it's kind of painful. How would you respond to people stoning you? I don't think I'd be too happy about it. I think I might try to pick the stones and start throwing them back. I'll take a few of you with me, you know. I mean, that's kind of how we think. Like, you know, if someone's attacking us, if someone's hurting us, we're usually thinking, this is not right. But Stephen here, I really believe this. When he sees Jesus, what does he do? He fixes his eyes on Jesus. So much so that even in his dying breath, he echoes the same kind of spirit. Remember when Jesus is on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Stephen says the same thing. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How do you say that to the very people that are killing you? That should be perspective. One, Stephen understood. If he's going to be treated like this, it's because they did the same to Jesus. Why should he expect any better treatment? People murdered Jesus. They killed him. It's not that all of us will have to face that kind of end, but you shouldn't be surprised, because that's what the world did to Jesus. How do you get to that point where even if you say you're a Christian, you would do such unchristian-like things? I think it really comes down to this. This might be overly simplistic, but I think it kind of represents a basic perspective. Those people that stoned Stephen, the people that murdered Jesus, they all did that because they hated him. They hated him. And when you hate Christ, you will hate everything about Christ. But when you love Christ, you will love everything about Christ. And you will submit yourself to all the things that Christ calls us to, even if it means suffering, even death. I mean, consider what Jesus had to go through. Go back to Matthew 10, verse 25. We'll end with this. The last phrase, it says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, if there's one thing that you shouldn't have called Jesus, it's basically Satan. Who did Jesus represent? God, right? Now, three times, we see an account. Matthew 12, 24. It says, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, Jesus, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Mark 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Luke 11:15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, if anyone should have known who Jesus was, it should have been the religious leaders. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They should have responded in recognizing who Christ was. But what did they do? Not only did they reject Jesus, but they went to as extreme a place as you could go and say, he's not from God, he's from Satan. He's possessed by Satan. He does things by the power of Satan. He's the ruler of the demons. How do you do that? How do you go there? It's because they hated Jesus. They hated him. So when Jesus says, if they're willing to call me Beelzebul, Satan, how much more do they think they're going to call you names too? And when you get falsely accused and you are insulted, don't be surprised. Because what you're doing is you're being treated like your teacher. You're being treated like your master. So here's the challenge. Are you willing to embrace that? Do you want to be like Jesus? I don't know, because if we really want to be like our teacher, our master, it's going to come with suffering, false accusations, all manner of evil. Do you want to follow in his footsteps? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So when you say you want to follow Jesus, why would you do it? Do you do it because you love him? Do you love Jesus so much that he is worth the suffering, worth the insults, worth the persecuting, worth the hurts and pains that you face, whether it be from those who are your enemies or even from the very closest people in your life? So that's why this all goes back to how you view Jesus. Do you really love him? The true Christian loves Christ above all. And we're going to see this through the rest of chapter 10. You're going to see that with everything that you have in your life and that you face, what matters most is you love Christ above all. And it's worth living the Christian life because loving Jesus is at the heart of it. And it's not just because I have to do this, but it's because I get to follow my Savior. You see, that's what drove Peter, who at the very end of his life, he's facing death by crucifixion, and he says he's not worthy of even dying in the same way Jesus did, so he requested to be crucified upside down. Why do you think Peter did that? Do you think he did that to show that he was tough? Do you think he did, was it like a macho thing to show that he could do something crazy? No, I don't think so. He knew that he had denied Jesus, abandoned Jesus on so many occasions, failed Jesus, but Jesus still loved him. Jesus forgave him. Jesus restored him. Jesus called him to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And Peter loved him. But Peter even saw in the manner of his death that he wasn't worthy of it. But he still followed him to the death. He wanted desperately to follow Jesus to the end. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we close this time and prepare for the Lord's table. And again, I want to ask you that simple question. Do you love Jesus above all? We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he offered himself as a sacrifice so that we would be saved from our sins. And whenever we take the Lord's table, it's to be reminded of his great love for us. I want to encourage you at this time to really ask yourself, Do you love Jesus above all? You know, none of us do this perfectly. Maybe some of you have struggled this week. Be encouraged. Be comforted that Jesus already knows. And he still is faithful to restore us, to reconcile us, to forgive us. So take this time to confess your sins before him. Be reminded of his great love for you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, we take a little cracker and a little cup of juice to be reminded that Jesus died for us and rose again to save us from sin. Yes, it's symbolic, but it also is something that's very much at the heart of what represents everything we stand for. The gospel. And we celebrate this because we love him. We celebrate this because Jesus actually told us to do this, to take the bread and the cup and to remember what he did. And it doesn't make any sense for you to remember something that's not true for you. But even at this time, I want to really encourage you to consider you are a sinner before God. God has every right to judge you for eternity, but he sent Jesus to pay that price on your behalf. So I urge you to repent of your sins. Acknowledge you're a sinner before God that desperately needs to be saved, and trust Christ alone to save you. And follow him.